Many of you will know that since we are talking about the Last Judgment, that our reading is from chapter 20. We are reading from the book of the Revelation, and this evening from chapter 20. And we're going to read just a few verses from verse number 10, the Revelation chapter 20, and at verse number 10. Now, these are solemn things that we have in hand this evening. Very solemn words, solemn reading. If you're not saved or if you're not sure, I think that you should give these things great attention. Chapter 20, and we're reading from verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now what we want to speak about this evening has sometimes been called the last event in time, and sometimes it has been called the first event in eternity. And I leave it to you this evening to think about that. We have been reading our way through the book of Revelation, and we have been reading our way through this chart. And on the chart, that means that this evening we have arrived right over here at the great white throne. That is what we have just read about. And you can see that indeed here is eternity, and here is time. And you can see that even on the chart, well, it has been left just a little bit ambiguous, and whether you want to call it the last event in time or the first event in eternity, I leave that to you. It is a very solemn matter that we want to speak about this evening. Now, we have called it the Last Judgment, and that, of course, implies that there are other judgments. And just for a moment or two, to set at rest the minds of those that are young Christians, if I could just say that there are, in fact, three great scenes of judgment in the prophetic program. And you'll find all of these marked somewhere on the chart. You can see that up in the heavenly blue up there, there is a judgment mentioned, and we keep calling it the judgment seat of Christ. If you want to read about it, you'll find it perhaps in three great chapters in our Bible. You'll find it in Romans 14, you'll find it in 1 Corinthians 3, you can read about it in 2 Corinthians 5. And this judgment seat of Christ, I just remind the young believer that this has got nothing to do at all with the judgment of sins. For those that are believers in the Lord Jesus, the judgment of our sins is past. Now I trust that he is your Savior, because if he is your Savior, then the judgment of your sins is already an accomplished fact. It's over. It will never be raised again. And that means, of course, the sins of the past and the present and the future. You see, when the Lord Jesus died, all of our sins were future. And it does not mean, it would not make sense, that God looked forward and sort of nicely calculated all the sins that I would commit from the moment of my birth until the moment of my conversion, and that he laid those only on the Lord Jesus. That does not make sense. All of my sins were future, and God took all of them. And sometimes we sing it, in fact, All my sins were laid upon him. Jesus bore them on the tree. And as far as the believer in the Lord Jesus is concerned, the judgment of sins is over. It has been dealt with, it's done, it is ended, and there is no fear of condemnation, no fear of judgment. Now, we use that word judgment in connection with the judgment seat of Christ because it has got to do really with the judgment, with a kind of a review of what we have been and what we have done for him. And the idea of the judgment seat of Christ is that rewards will be given out, very gracious of him that he allows us to serve him, and then doubly gracious that having given us the privilege of serving him, he then gives us some reward for having served him faithfully. So that judgment seat of Christ has got to do with believers only, and it's got nothing to do with sins. It is a review of ourselves, of the way that we have lived and the way that we have served. But then you'll notice that there is another judgment scene mentioned, and this we call the judgment of the nations, and you can see that mentioned up there. Now you notice that this particular blue line here, that fits in with chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, and it is the moment when the Lord Jesus will come back as the King. He'll come back in power and great glory, and he's going to set up a kingdom. Many people all over the land today have prayed, "Thy kingdom come," and they have no idea what they have been asking. We have been having a little look at prophecy, at prophetic events, future events, and we believe indeed that there is a kingdom coming. There is a great day coming when the Lord Jesus will come back as King and be acknowledged as such, when he will be vindicated, when all the claims that were denied him the first time, they will be given to him, and he will be enthroned in that day, and he'll be crowned with many crowns, chapter 19 says. Now, one of the earliest things after he comes as a king, indeed right at that moment, is the judgment of the nations that will be alive at that time. And the idea of that judgment is that this millennial earth might be populated. That millennial, that word millennium, simply means 1,000 years. And there is a period referred to 6 times in chapter 20 as the 1,000 years. We have come to call it the millennium, and to populate that earth, our Lord Jesus will have this judgment of the nations, and he will separate them like a man separating the sheep from the goats. Now, when you come to what we are speaking about this evening, we find now that this has got to do with eternity, but it's got nothing to do with the settling of destinies. If the young believer in the Lord Jesus wants a simple way to remember and to distinguish these three judgments, then what you remember is this, that the first one up here is for believers only, that this one over here is for lost souls only. And this one here, the judgment of the nations, is a judgment of those that are saved and lost. Now, the idea here is not to determine whether or not a person will be in heaven, because all of these people, in fact, their destiny is already fixed. They're on their way. Indeed, they have arrived in heaven. And over here, the idea is not that the destiny might be settled and that it might be decided whether or not a person is going to heaven or hell. The destiny of these people is settled. This judgment is for lost souls only. But when you come to this judgment here, the judgment of the nations, this, of course, is to separate people like a shepherd separating sheep from goats. And as we have said, it is the kingdom that the Lord Jesus has in view. Now, all of that perhaps is not very relevant if you're not saved. You might think there's nothing very relevant in that for you. But there are young Christians with us, and I trust that we make it clear at the beginning that what we are talking about this evening is the last judgment, and that it has got nothing to do with deciding a person's destiny. The destiny is already decided, and what is being decided now is the degree of judgment that will be meted out to that person. You see, the people who stand here, their destiny is fixed for heaven. Why should they be judged at all to determine the degree of their reward? These people here, their destiny is fixed for the lake of fire. Why should they be judged at all to determine the degree of their judgment? So we are speaking about the last judgment, and I'll tell you now just very simply how we want to approach it in these moments of the meeting. I want to have a look, first of all, at the throne. Now, it will be easy for you to remember about the throne. There are three very simple words up here, the great white throne. And we want to say those words very slowly and very deliberately. I must confess for myself and for many preachers that sometimes we use these words just a little bit too quickly, and sometimes very glibly we let the words just trip off our tongues and we talk about the great white throne. Now, I don't want to do that this evening. I want to stay very slowly, deliberately, and to ask myself, why is it great? Why is it white? Why is it called a throne? It is a great white throne, and I trust that we remember why it is called that. Now, when we have looked at the throne, I would like to have just a very fleeting look at the judge. There is, of course, in every judgment, a judge. And we want to see, who is this judge who sits upon the great white throne? What kind of person is he? Do we know him? Have we met him before somewhere in Holy Scripture? We want to inquire as to the identity of the judge. Now, when we have looked at the judge, I would like to look at what John calls the dead. He says, I saw the dead. He says, I saw them small and great, these great throngs of those that have died, and now they have been resurrected again. Now, not all the dead. No, no. If anyone tries to tell you that one day there will be a great general resurrection of all the people that have died, don't you believe that, because the Scriptures don't teach it. They teach that one day there will be a resurrection of those that have died without Christ, died without a Savior. And this is the great company that John calls the dead in chapter 20. We want to have a look at these that are called the dead who have been raised again, and maybe while we talk about them, you would need to ask yourself the question as to whether you will be here in this great company gathered at the great white throne. Now, when we have seen the throne and the judge and the dead, I want to ask about the books, because John says the books were opened. And it would be interesting, indeed maybe it would take a whole evening just to talk about the various books that might be opened at that judgment. If you've ever been to a judgment, if you've ever been in a courtroom, you'll know, of course, that there are volumes and volumes of books that are opened. You'll see the counsel for the prosecution and for the defense, and you'll see them with their books, their volumes, piled up in front of them. And every now and again, they write a little note, they'll give it to the clerk of the court, they'll give it to a messenger, and he'll go out and he'll come back again with another lot of volumes, you see, and he'll put them perhaps on the bench before them. The books were open, says John, just as at any court, just as at any judgment, the books are opened. We want to ask, what kind of books will be referred to at the last judgment? What are these books all about? Then, when we have looked at the books, I would like to have a solemn, serious look at this that is called the lake of fire. A strange expression, a lake of fire. We want to ask, why is it called a lake? Why is it called fire? A lake of fire. And I trust that as we leave the meeting, it might be suitably and solemnly impressed upon us that this lake of fire is a fearful, unending, eternal reality, a lake of fire. Having seen the lake of fire, I want to just remind you that there is another book. And this other book, distinct from the books that we have already seen, is a book that we often refer to as the Lamb's Book of Life, called, in fact, the Lamb's Book of Life in the next chapter here, and we want to see just what this is. And again, you would need to ask the question as to whether your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, here is a throne. Now, this book of Revelation is a book of symbols. And we have tried to suggest that symbolism is not to be nothing to be frightened of, and that usually the symbolism, the meaning, is fairly clear. And if we don't find the answer one place, we have seen that we'll find it in another. But when we come to think of the throne, I don't think there's any problem about that great symbol. Here is a throne, and if I were to ask 10 of my brethren here in the hall, I suppose that 9 of them would immediately say that it speaks of authority, that it speaks of power, that it speaks of glory. And here indeed is a throne that we might meet again and again in the book of Revelation, and over again in the New Testament in various ways, and over again in the Old Testament, indeed we would meet this throne. But in this particular setting, this throne has now become a throne of judgment. So here is power and authority and sovereignty and majesty and glory. In all of this, in fact, we can see that God is in it, and that this judgment that we are concerned with this evening is a divine judgment. It's got nothing to do with men's opinion, with man's opinion. We're not concerned with that this evening. Many people have a kind of a hobby of judging others, you know, and it might be that maybe you have found yourself, maybe I found myself at times judging others. Well, you know, what people think of you, what they think of me, in the end doesn't matter very much. What is going to matter, what is going to be the terrible thing eventually, is the record that heaven has of me, the record that God has of me. Now, here is a throne, and this throne is described as being a great throne, and it's described as being a white throne. Now, why is it called great? I tell you something, some of these brethren of mine here who preach the gospel, they could spend the whole evening on that one word, telling you just why it is a great throne. They could list you one point, one reason after another, and spend the whole meeting telling you reasons why this is a great throne. I only want to tell you one or two things. I can tell you that it is a great throne because of the person who sits upon it. And if you ask me, who is this person, then we leave that for a moment, because we're going to look at the judge just in a moment or two. But it is great because of the greatness of the person. Now, there is another reason, and this is a tremendous thing. It is great because of the issues, the tremendous issues that are at stake. And let me clear up right away a misunderstanding that is almost universal in what we call Christendom. All over the world that professes Christianity, there is a great universal misunderstanding with regard to the judgment. It might be, I dare say it might be, that there's someone in our company this evening, and your idea of the judgment is this, that one day God is going to raise all the dead. And he's going to get out the records. And he's going to sort out your good deeds and your bad deeds. And he's going to weigh them up, the one against the other. And if this one weighs out that one, if the good deeds outweigh the bad deeds, well then, things are all right. And so many people have that idea. Let me tell you kindly, but very plainly as I can, that that is absolute nonsense. And you'll not find it anywhere in the Word of God. I repeat again that these people who stand at this great white throne, their destiny is already settled. These people are going down, down into the lake of fire. Their doom is sealed. We're going to see who these people are in a moment or two. But for this moment, the fact is that the issues of this throne, the issues from this judgment are these. That it will be determined how deep down in judgment these people will be. Oh, you say, are there going to be degrees of judgment? Do you know who taught that there would be degrees of judgment? None less a person than the Lord Jesus himself. One day he talked to people who did not believe. They'd seen mighty works, but they hadn't believed. And you know what he said to them? He said, look, he said, if the things that you have seen done, he said, if they'd seen them done in Tyre and Sidon, or Sodom and Gomorrah, he said, they'd have repented. Oh, he says, it will be more tolerable for them in the day of judgment than it will be for you. And the Lord Jesus taught that these people had more responsibility, and therefore their judgment would be greater. Oh, there will be degrees of judgment, all right. And we'll see what that means when we come to have a look at the books. So it's a great throne because of the person who sits upon it, and a great throne because of the terrible issues that are in question and that are to be decided. But there is another thing. It is a great throne because of the throngs that gather round. Oh, you think of the multitudes, uncountable, countless throngs that will be gathered around this great white throne. And you say, what a judgment is this? The dead, small and great, says John. And we look at them in a moment or two and ask, who are they? But here they are, innumerable, countless throngs. Will you be there? Will you be with this great throng to be finally decided your degree of judgment and to leave this great throne to go down into the lake of fire? Oh God, grant that it may never be true of you, but it is hardly likely. I say it deliberately, and I say it, I trust, with some feeling, that it is hardly likely that everybody in this meeting will eventually be saved. That's hardly likely. It means that somewhere I am looking probably into the face of a boy or a girl or a man or a woman who one day will stand in the midst of this great throng and finally leave the throne and go down into the lake of fire that you see depicted in the corner of the chart. If I were you this evening, I would make up my mind. I would say that by the grace of God, it will not be me. And I trust Christ this evening. I would do that if I were you and not saved. Well, it's a throne with all majesty and authority. And it's a great throne because of this person, the greatness of the judge, and because of the greatness of the issues and the greatness of the crowds that are gathered about it. But it's a white throne. Why should it be called a white throne? Well, you can see, of course, that this is linked with purity. It's the color that we would normally associate with righteousness. And not all judgments are righteous. We live in a very corrupt old world where in some countries judges can be bribed. Maybe we've been delivered from it in our part of the world, but in many countries, you know, the judge can be bribed, and the course of judgment can be perverted, and judgments can be partial, they can be biased, they can be swayed, they can depend upon the mood of the judge, they can depend upon the kind of mourning that he has had, or something like that. Well, not so with this judgment. This is a great white throne, and it's all pure and impartial and infallible and holy and righteous. That's the kind of judgment that we're talking about this evening. My dear friend, if ever you die in your sins and go down to hell and are raised again to stand at this great white throne, you will stand in a judgment against which you can have no appeal. It is a righteous, pure, holy, impartial, and infallible judgment that will be made. I ask you again to say it slowly. It is a great white throne. Now, who is the judge? I remember on one occasion having some free time and being interested in a local trial of a man who was in trial for murder. I remember going along to the courthouse. And on my way to the courtroom, it was back in days indeed when men were hanged for murder. And on my way to the courtroom, and I remember when eventually the doors were opened and we were going up the steps and into the room, I could hear several people asking this question. They said, who's the judge? Who's the judge? Okay. You see, these people, some of them, they spent a lot of time frequenting courts and listening to the cases, and they found that interesting. And they knew that if a certain judge was on, oh, things might go very, very hard for this particular kind of prisoner. There were certain judges who had a very severe bias against crimes of a certain kind, you see. And these people ask the question, who's the judge? Who's the judge? I heard that I don't know how many times as I walked up the steps into that courtroom. Now, if I were you this evening, and thinking of this great white throne, this last judgment, and remembering that if you are not saved and die like that, that you'll be there. I think that you ought to be asking the question this evening, who is the judge? If I were to tell you this evening that the judge at this great white throne is none other than the lovely man to whom sometimes we refer as the meek and lowly, gentle Jesus. If I were to tell you this evening that this is none other than the man who loved me so much as to go to Calvary and bleed and die for me. If I were to tell you that the judge upon this throne is none other than that blessed man who stood one day and with great feeling said, come unto me, all ye that labor, and I'll give you rest. It might be that you'd be tempted to think, well, things will not fare so badly with me. Oh, you'd better put that temptation of thought out of your mind this evening. Because the fact is that there is a dual way of looking at this lovely man. When he was here, indeed he was gentle and kind. But don't forget that he was holy and true. One day he purged the temple. He didn't look like meek and lowly Jesus when he made a whip of small cords and drove all these sinners out of the temple. But anyway, when you come to this particular point, the days that we call days of grace, they have finished. They have gone. Opportunity now of knowing him as Savior is finished forever. And if any now will know him as Savior, it is those that have made him Savior while they were alive in the day of opportunity. But now the one who sits upon the throne is a judge, inflexible, unbending. But isn't it sad that the one who that day will have to consign men to the lake of fire is the one who himself suffered indescribable torment that you and I might be saved from that very fire? I think it's a terrible thing, a terrible thought, a fearful thought to remember this. That if you die in your sins, lose your soul, and eventually stand at this great white throne, that the last face you will ever see will be the face of the man that wanted to be your Savior. What a dreadful thought. To look at his face, if that will be possible, and to drop your gaze and say, he would have saved me. And he could have. But I refused him. And to go down into eternal torments with the vision of that lovely man stamped indelibly upon your memory. What a dreadful thought. The judge is the one whom we would rather preach as Savior. Lord Jesus. But who are these dead that have been raised again? Well, someone says, I would know who they are. I would know, you say, that there are here robbers and thieves and men of violence and murderers and harlots and all these kind of people. I can see all these here. Oh, I'm sure that might be right. But I would urge you to look a bit closer. And what you'll see in this great throng are men and women, boys and girls, who lived sort of decently, respectably. They didn't go into gross sin. They probably were very helpful neighbors. And it might even be that they were religious. It might even be, in fact, that they handled the loaf and the cup of what they would have called Holy Communion. You say, what is it that these people have in common who are called the dead? Why are they here? It's not because they're all rich people who have mishandled their wealth, because they're not all rich. And it's not because they're all poor people, because they're not all poor. And it's not because they are all sort of falsely religious people, because some of them were irreligious. They had no religion at all. And they're not all atheists, because some of them firmly believe that indeed there was a deity, that there was a God. What is it that they have in common? This great company of the dead that have been raised again. Oh, there's a variety, says John. The dead, small and great, he says. I saw them. All kinds were there. Male and female. Rich and poor. Young and old. Learned and ignorant. Black and white. All kinds. What is it that this great, varied throng, what is it that they have in common, all of these people? Tell you, they have died with their sins upon them. They have died without a Savior. And they stand at this throne to be judged for what they have done. You say, why shouldn't we all be there? Why should I not be there? I'll tell you why. Very simple. Because what I have done has already been judged in another man, whom I call my Savior and my substitute. And at this throne, to be judged for what they have done. You say, why shouldn't we all be there? Why should I not be there? I'll tell you why. Very simple. Because what I have done has already been judged in another man, whom I call my Savior and my substitute. But these throngs have died without a Savior. Now you tell me, if you were to die tonight, and why shouldn't you? If you were to die tonight, would we gather around and look down at your lifeless form? And would the dear Christians lament and say to each other as they left the home, she died without a Savior. He died without Christ. Don't worry too much about dying poor. Don't worry too much about dying without some other kind of knowledge that other people have. Don't worry too much. But be concerned about this. That if you die without a Savior, you're lost forever. To be lost and lost forever. When I read that they are the dead, small and great, what I see is this. that this judgment is inescapable and it's impartial, as we've already seen. Now, says John, the books were opened. Well, there'll be a book of names, of course. I suppose that there'll be a book of opportunities. You see, some people haven't heard as much gospel as you have heard. Some people haven't had as much opportunity as you have had. And when the opportunities are known, when the books of opportunities are consulted, then according to the opportunities, you will be held responsible and judged accordingly. But then, when all these other books have been consulted, says John, every man, the dead, they were all judged, every man, according to their works. What does that mean? That good deeds are going to be taken in? No. That doesn't mean. What it means is this, that every sin that you have ever committed, there is a divine record of it. Do you know how many sins you have committed? No, of course you don't. Have you ever tried to count them? No, you couldn't count them. But I tell you what to do. Think of it this way. If you were to sin only once, every day, only once. And mind you, you can sin in 101 ways. You can sin by looking. You can sin by doing. You can sin by not doing what you should be doing. You can sin by speaking, by saying the wrong thing. You can sin by not speaking when you ought to be saying something. You can sin by thinking. There's 101 ways that you can sin. Now, say you only sinned once, only once, every day. Would you do a very quick calculation? Every 3 years, that's 1,000 sins. Oh, I'm speaking in round figures. 1,000 sins every 3 years. How old are you now? 15? One sin every day? 1,000 sins every 3 years? 15? 5,000 sins. And you're only 15. Oh, there's someone a little bit further on. Maybe someone down here, middle-aged and past, gone 45 now. 45. 15,000 sins. Here's a man of 60. 20,000 sins. At the rate of sinning only once. Only once every day. And one evening I said this in a meeting, and there was a young woman came weeping to me afterwards. You know what she said? Through her tears. She said, I've sinned 1,000 times more than that. And I suppose the most of us would say that. The books were open. There is a divine record of everything that you and I have done. The only difference with me and with my Christian friends is that ours has been blotted out by the death of Christ. But if you have no Savior, then these things are still written against you. And if you die without a Savior, then the books will be opened. And the records will be known. John says, the lake of fire. Why does he call it a lake? Why does he see it as a lake? You know what a lake is, don't you? You know the definition of a lake. You know it's the opposite of an island. You know that an island is a piece of land entirely surrounded by water. You've learned that. Everybody knows that. You know that a lake is different. You know that a lake is this expanse of water and is completely surrounded by land. There's no way out. No way out. This judgment is eternal. It's forever and ever and ever. Forever and ever. Is it 13 times in the book of Revelation that we get this expression? Forever and ever. Forever and ever. Forever and ever. Do you know what it means? I'll tell you what it means, and I must close. It comes from a little word that means, and when you hear it for the first time, you wonder, what's that got to do with forever and ever? But it comes from a little word that means to advance. To advance. You say, what's the connection? Let me tell you. I say to you, how long is eternity? 100 years? And all you say, keep going on. I say, 1,000 years? Oh, you say, keep going on. I say, 10,000 years? Keep going on, you say. Keep going on. I say, 1,000, 1,000, that's 1,000,000 years. 1,000,000 years? No, you say. That's not eternity. Keep advancing. Keep going on and on and on. You say, I can't imagine it. 1,000,000 years, 10 million, 1,000 million. Keep advancing. Keep going on. It's forever and ever. Forever and ever. There's no end. And people who leave the great white throne, they go down, down into this lake of fire. Forever and ever. Forever and ever. Oh, awful day, who would not be sheltered, O Lamb of God in thee? Safe at thy side, when wild and loud the shrieks of that unnumbered crowd shall rend the heavens and fill the skies, till judgment's doom shall close their cry. And they'll go down. Of course, there is another book. And it is that other book that assures the salvation of so many thousands of others. It's the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. Jesus died. And because he died, as the Lamb, bearing sins that would have taken me down to the lake of fire, he bore them instead of me, and all those that trust him. It is indeed as if their names are registered. Tell me, is the Lamb of God your Savior this evening? What a terrible, terrible, terrible moment. If your name were this night to be searched for in the Lamb's Book of Life, I imagine that with some of you, we'd say, there's his name. No, no, that's his Father's name. There's his name. Oh no, he'd say, that's his brother's name. And for some of you others, I would say, well, that's her name there. No, no, that's her mother's name. I say, well, what, is that her name? No, that's her grandmother's name. How many of you have names in the Lamb's Book of Life of those that love you and those whom you love? And the fearful thought is that you're going to die without a Savior and your name not found, and you'll go down to the lake of fire. The best that I can say tonight is this, and I say it reverently and sincerely: may God help.